Father, we thank you again for another opportunity we have to look at your word. We saw in this morning's service the whole story of the birth narrative of your son and the reason for the cross. And now as we come to the book of the Revelation called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, I thank you, Lord, and ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we look at these scriptures today. And thank you that we're getting close to where everybody says, I read the end of the book and we win. Thank you, Lord, that we're getting close to that particular place in your word. And just ask for discernment and wisdom and a blessing together with this, with the fellowship of the saints. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Revelation chapter 19. Finally.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Well, that's what it says in my Bible. That's right there. Hallelujah.
Well, that's the subheading for that particular portion. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. The last several chapters that we've been going through, actually since about chapter 6, have been pretty difficult with the seal judgments and then the revelation of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and then the trumpet judgments, and then last week we finished up with some of the bowl judgments and some very difficult, frightening stuff. And like Fred said this morning, you know, that we need to have discernment because we're living in biblical times. Well, there are no other times except biblical times, because the Bible tells us before the world was created and what's going to happen after the world is remade. So every day is a biblical day, but he was using it in the sense of, you know, many of the prophecies seemingly playing out in our day. And they've seemingly played out in almost everybody's day. The difference is, in the past, we've had a bunch of wannabe masters of the universe. Today, they have the reality. Alexander the Great, although he conquered a lot, there's no way he could conquer the whole globe. And even though he instituted a one world government, one world language, one world currency, it was a pretty small world back then in terms of biblical history. And, you know, what was going on in China at that time, it doesn't matter because it's not included in the scriptures. But right now, today, with the evangelism going across the globe, very few places, very few people groups are left that haven't heard the gospel. And because of telecommunications, we have the ability to know everything instantly. And now with the advent of artificial intelligence, which I've claimed that mine was all along. And the ability for the deep state to observe every single thing we do, you know, even though my phone is sitting here and it's for all intents and purposes off, they have the ability to listen to this conversation. And doesn't surprise me when they do. They can activate the camera on this thing if they really want to. So, you know, there's the big brother aspect, and that's all over the world. And pretty quick, there won't be any place with Elon Musk's Starlink system that doesn't have the opportunity for internet. And because satellite communications is two-way, then that gives not only the opportunity for us to participate in internet, then it also gives them the opportunity to participate in our lives. So really, in a sense that has never ever been possible before, we are in a day of a global economy, a global culture, if you will. And we have some extremely wealthy individuals who are extremely evil, and they are looking for, number one, through Bill Gates, the reduction of the world's population by two-thirds. He thinks that this world can't support 8 billion people, even though we do, but he says it's not possible. It'd be better if we had somewhere around 2 billion people, between 1 and 2 billion. That's their goal. And, you know, so that they have to work at different ways to try and cull the human population. And also, extremely wealthy people with evil motives, and not just in terms of the population, but how do you control the population? I think what, if you want a movie representation of where we're going, the Hunger Games are prophetic, if you will. So, but like I said in the prayer, we're getting to the place where we win and they lose. Mm-hmm. And as I said this morning, you know, the children in Bethlehem were the first, you could call them the first martyrs, mm-hmm. As a result of people looking to kill Christ. And there's a good chance that most of the Christians on the world, on the earth, that when this all plays out, that we've been reading from chapter 6 through 18, most of them will become martyrs. But we need to distinguish how you and I understand martyr. We understand that as a person who gave their life because of persecution against Christ. Today we're going to see the word martyr in the scripture, but it's the original meaning of martyr. In the Greek, it's martyros, and all it means is a witness or a testimony. It does not involve necessarily giving your life. But through the third and fourth centuries, when Christians were being fed to the lions in Rome, then that word martyros was attached to the sense of giving your life for that testimony. But originally, in the New Testament, all it means is a testimony or a witness. So as we go through that today, we'll see that word, and that's all it means. Somebody who testified about Christ. It doesn't attach itself to death until two centuries after the New Testament was written. And because of that distinction, there's more than a little erroneous teaching about exactly in the book of the Revelation, who are the martyrs? Because we look at that in the sense of giving their life. But John wrote it in the sense of testifying with your mouth that Jesus is Lord.
So we already are martyrs.
We already are martyrs, exactly, Carrie. Good point.
So not just necessarily we give our life, but we live our life.
Yes.
For Christ.
That'd be a good way to look at it, Cindy. We live our life in the testimony of Christ. And whether we're called to die for that doesn't matter in the first century language. So, chapter 19, Revelation. After this, and notice how many times John says, after this, after this, after this. I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Mm-hmm. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So we want to remember that, you know, we've been looking the last several chapters, Babylon has played a big role. Mm-hmm. But I want us to get away from identifying that with a particular city, whether it's Babylon on the Euphrates or Rome or Jerusalem or New York or Dubai. What we need to understand Babylon in the sense of a global economy is that this is the portion of the world that is against God. They are in active rebellion against God. It's not people who just live their life for themselves and don't concern, you know, God never enters into their mind, whether it's the biblical God or the God they create in their own mind. Babylon are those people, the whole world system that is in active disobedience to God. And this is the World Economic Forum. This is the United Nations. This is the World Health Organization. Because they are in active rebellion against every principle of God. And God is actively their enemy. Okay. So this is what we're talking about, the great prostitute. For his, and we also need to understand that beginning of verse 2, for his judgments, our God, his judgments are true and they are just. for he has judged the great prostitute. This morning I mentioned the essential attributes of God. And that's one of the studies in, you know, first and second year theology, but it continues on. What they do is they take smaller and smaller chunks. For example, in first year theology, we get an overview of the entire Bible, and theology proper is the study of God. Who is God? And we study his essential attributes, and that might be a year-long course. But then the next year, outside of theology proper, we start with Christology. Who is Jesus as God? And instead of looking at all of his attributes, you might spend a semester just discussing, what does it mean, the goodness of God? What does it mean, the holiness of God? What does the wrath of God? What is the justice of God? The love of God. And so you might spend a semester on each one of these. I mentioned a couple of times recently the two-volume set that I purchased and the chapter dealing with the goodness of God. That chapter is, and this is a big book, you know, no picture, small print, both sides of the paper. That chapter is just under 200 pages long. It is a book in itself and highly technical. It's not something you would just put on the table and hope, you know, somebody picks it up, because I want to give it to Rex, but I'm not sure that Rex is going to catch it. I'm not sure that, and that's nothing against Rex. Rex is not an ignorant person, and he's a fast reader with good comprehension, but you know, this is going to cause him some sweat, if you will. And so when I say that we need to consider what it, his judgments are true and just. Those words mean something when we apply them to God. True. Because most of you would consider me a true Christian and a true friend and stuff like that. But that's not true in the sense that God is true. Because I can have little temper tantrums. I can get, you know, all caught up in one thing or another and, you know, get flanked by the world and for a couple of days might, you know, hunker down and crawl under the carpet and choose not to talk to you or anybody else. Because I'm not true in the sense of the essence of my being. Any true that's in me is derived from God. In the same way that with just, it's almost impossible for a human being to make a completely just decision, because to be completely just, you have to have these three attributes. You have to have omniscience. You have to have the knowledge of everything. Because, you know, when we get in an argument, there's my perspective and her perspective and his perspective and the kid's perspective. And they vary, but they're not always all wrong. I remember Fred, the sheriff, told me one time, John, if I interview people, they all see a car accident, but they're standing on the four different corners. Every one's going to have a different story, and every one of them is telling you the truth. But so without omniscience, a person can't make a true, just decision about what happened or what should happen as a result of that. And so justice in its perfection demands omniscience. And then justice also demands omnipotence, all power. Because justice without a sentence is not just. And so justice concerns itself with the violation of a law or principle. And with the violation of a law, there has to be a sentence meted out. But the person who doesn't have omnipotence, all power, can't necessarily dispense the right judgment and penalty. And then that person must also have omnipresence so that they can observe the transgression that justice is concerned with from every angle. And there's no such thing as this perspective or that perspective, because they're omnipresent. They know everything. They see everything, and their determination is right because, number one, they're true. Without true, we couldn't trust that their determination is just. See what I'm saying? So when we read those words, we need to just stop for a minute and say, what does that mean with respect to God? That's why I'm always saying we need to know the biblical God. in all of his essential attributes and characteristics. So true and just, being part of the essence of the being of God, have a much, I don't know if I want to use the word deeper, but a much stricter sense than they do with just talking about people with true and just. Mm-hmm. Because we're talking about a God who is that in his absolute essence, and it's impossible for him to act against that. He can't. In other words, he can't choose not to punish. He has to punish me for my sin, or else he's not just. And the way he decided to do that was to punish my sin on another. For example, if Cliff was driving down the highway and got a speeding ticket and went to court, I could freely go and talk to the judge and say, I'll pay that speeding ticket. I can't talk to the judge and say, Cliff's a friend of mine, so just wave it off. The judge can't do that, or he shouldn't, if he's just. But what the judge can do is accept payment from me. And I say, and whatever points you're going to levy against his license, levy it against mine. And whatever fine there is, I'll pay it. The judge might say, that's not fair. And I said, well, I didn't ask you if it was fair. I asked you if it, that would satisfy the justice of the court. And he has to say yes. Mm-hmm. So what Jesus did was took my sin. So God, because Jesus was God, listen to this. When he took my sin, he was both the justifier and he was also the just. He said, this is a just payment and I am going to justify you in and of myself in Jesus Christ, who is fully God. So the satisfaction maintains his essence of true and just, but I didn't pay the penalty. I may have to reap the circumstances, but I didn't pay the penalty, nor could I. Whoever pays the penalty has to be not guilty. In other words, you know, for me to pay, it's fine. I have to be not guilty at that time. So for his judgments are just, are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So that avenged means the price that was paid. The price that was paid. And it's a just price. For example, there's a lot of pastors and so-called biblical scholars who deny that when people are sent to hell, they go there forever and ever and ever and eternal, because they said that's not fair. Well, it is fair, because they sinned against an infinite God. And in hell, they will continue to sin. I read the writing of one man that said, no, when they get to hell and see how bad it is, they'll repent. No, they will not repent. They will not. They will continue to sin against God and curse God for eternity in hell. And he will never justify them. He couldn't justify them, because the only way to justify them is for them, while they had life on earth, to confess the blood of the Lord Jesus as payment for their sins. They can't do that in hell.
And if the big deceiver, the liar of all liars, if he was there and he says, I'm sorry, God. Okay, we forgive you. Right?
Yeah.
It'd be the same thing. He's not going to do that. Can't.
Can't.
And so.
And the opportunity is gone forever. Mm-hmm. So this avenger, let me see how it's used in the New Testament oftentimes. I want to have a working definition for that word. In the New Testament. Oh, the Greek word DK only occurs, not DK as in D-E-C-A-Y, D-I-K-E, only three times, which two are found in the context of the expectation of the judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's meted out to those who oppress the community. Jude 7 uses it. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve it as example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And then where we're looking at it also. And so it has to do with a just punishment that is given for the sin that they're guilty of. So hallelujah. All these voices that we read about there beginning in verse 1, hallelujah, remember, seem to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. One commentator here that I like his writing on the book of Revelation. Let me get back. Where else is the first two? One. Roar, rejoice over her in chapter 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. The rejoicing comes first from the roar of a great multitude in heaven, verses 1 and 2. And then from the great multitude again in verse 3. We haven't got there yet. And then from the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So in three separate, and you'll see them if they're formatted right in your Bible, that'll be a separate formatting for those three separate shouts with hallelujah and hallelujah. And then the third one is amen, hallelujah. All these voices in this first one are from heaven in keeping with the command addressed to heaven to rejoice. The fourth voice is also from heaven, from the throne, but it's addressed to the people of God on earth. We'll get down to that one. So as we're reading this in verses 1 and 2, avenged on her the blood of his servants, and then once more they cried out in verse 3, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Isn't that interesting that from heaven, when the beings that are there, and a great multitude, it could be angelic or it could be saints who have died and gone on, or it could be both, they're rejoicing when they see the destruction of what he calls the great prostitute, which is that portion of the world that is in active rebellion and disobedience to God. And in heaven, the saints, angels, as it is in verse 1, are rejoicing. And they rejoice to see the smoke go up forever and ever. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the fact that the smoke goes up forever and ever is the implication that the destruction goes on forever and ever. Right? Yeah. That's eternal punishment. That's what that's talking about. And then in verse 4, it's a different group, and the 24 elders, remember we met them in chapters 4 and 5, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. So if it says, and from the throne came a voice, we would assume that that's going to be God. But it says, praise our God, all you his servants, who fear him, small and great. I suspect from the throne, that's the Lord Jesus talking. Is it strange that Jesus would refer to him as our God? In the New Testament, in the Gospels, he occasionally referred to the Father as my God and your God. Right? And from a perspective of his human nature, it is our God. From a perspective of his divine nature, I am your God, right? So it's not wrong and it's not unusual. And he's crying out to all the people, what does it say? Praise our God, all you servants who fear him, you who fear him, small and great. And so this person in the commentary that I'm looking at, and there are several good ones, but this person in particular is saying that this is being directed to those who are left on earth. In verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So the rejoicing spreads from heaven to earth. Are we able to see those who are in heaven? No, we never have been able to. Can God make that possible? Yes, he could. Is that what's going to happen? I don't know. I don't know. The one that starts out, amen, hallelujah, as we go through here, it's the third prose. All these voices are from heaven in keeping with the command addressed to heaven to rejoice. The fourth voice is also from heaven, from the throne, but it's addressed to the people of God on earth, according to this commentator. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And so this commentator says that that is directed from the throne to earth. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that, so if that's not comfortable, you don't have to believe it. But what I get out of reading all of these is it starts in verse 1 and 2 as that first proclamation, and then in verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah. You know, obviously, the first one is a great multitude in heaven. And the second one, once more they cried out. It's the same group. And then the 24 elders, they're all in heaven surrounding the throne that we saw in chapter 4. And then from the throne came another voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. It makes sense to me that that would be the shouting to people on the earth, because we're involving now all of those who are rejoicing in the death of the world system. I mean, we look at it as a great and terrible thing. You know, the economy is going to crash. Yeah, it probably will. You know, we're going to have bandits running through the street. We already do. It's going to get worse. Yep. Yep. It's going to get worse. I'm going to have to fight for my life. You might have to, if you cherish your life. You know, it might be easier just to, you know, suck it up, buttercup, and go out in the first wave. Can't scare me with death. Can't scare me with heaven. Yeah. Yeah. We don't know what's going to happen. But I know that at this time, and if that's in our lifetime, it might be. If it's not, it might, you know. If it's not in our lifetime, this is really a great practice, a realistic practice, sliding into where we're going right now. Could God turn things around? Well, he's doing it in Hungary with Viktor Orban. He's on the precipice of doing it in Argentina. Even though that guy's not a Christian, he's making the right moves. And El Salvador, that guy is a Christian, and he's making a turnaround. The lady that was just elected in Italy, if she sticks to her guns, a lot of times people are elected, and then 6 or 8 months in, they don't stick to their guns. They just give up to the deep state. But, yeah, it's possible for God to turn it around. But it won't turn around unless the church turns first. Amen. I don't really see that happening as I observe the landscape. I see the church losing ground, not making ground. So anyway, we get down to verse 6, the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Could you imagine being John and hearing this and seeing this?
Well, I know.
Good grief. You know, one of the things I like about living here is Thunder Mountain. You know, when I lived up towards the end of Colby Canyon and even in Cedar Ridge and sometimes in Eckerd, although not as much, but and we're only a few miles away, but You know, there's just something about thunder and lightning that is awesome. Unless, you know, like that clap earlier this year that made me jump and throw my phone and exclaim a bad word because it scared a snot out of me. You know, sometimes it's not as fun as at other times, but still. And listen to the words of John, the voice of a great multitude. What did it sound like? It sounded like the roar of many waters. Like the sound. I spent a weekend one time on the Oregon coast. Didn't even leave the motel, just got there Friday night and stayed there till Sunday, late Sunday morning. Didn't even call out for pizza. Bring me some pizza. Cause I just was so wore out. It was my last semester of Bible college before graduation and I was just wore out. And I stayed at a motel in Depot Bay that overlooked what they call the Devil's Punch Bowl. And that thing roars 24/7. That's the way the tides come in there. It just is constant, but in some sense, because I was a safe distance, it's soothing to the soul, the sound of the ocean to me. And especially if it's that Devil's Punch Bowl isn't necessarily angry unless you're caught in it, but it's not necessarily an angry crashing. It's just constant. And so the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out. And that's the only way that John can describe the intensity and the emotion of those who are crying out. He understands the words, but the intensity and the emotion is what he's trying to describe with the thunder and the waters and things like that. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's us. We are the bride of Christ. And the table is set, the celebration is about to begin, and God uses the roaring waters and the thunders and the shouting of the entire angelic host when Christ comes for his bride. And that's us. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. Think about the word granted. Granted means somebody else gave it to you. Right? I don't stand righteous before God because I chose to. I don't stand righteous before God because I'm such a great guy. I stand righteous before God because he is such a great God and he has dealt with me in mercy where others he's dealt with in justice, not injustice. He's dealt with them with justice. But to those who are born again, he extends mercy and he grants us to be clothed with fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the righteousness is the righteousness of God imputed to us by God. We didn't do it ourselves. It wasn't our plan. We didn't come up with it. By God's mercy, we get to participate in it.
Amen.
It's all about God. That does not remove my responsibility to participate. But we need to understand first and foremost that this is God's plan, not ours. It will play out and it will culminate exactly as God has ordained. And you and I have appointments there.
We just wish she had hurried.
Just what?
We wish she had hurried.
Yeah. Yeah, there's days when we sure wish you'd hurry up. And the angel said to me, verse 9, write this, quote, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, end quote. That invitation, you can draw a circle and put up with granted. The only reason we're there is because God granted it to us and he extended the invitation to us. This is the power. This is the fire underneath what are typically called the doctrines of grace in the church. It's the granting favor of God. It's the invitation of God. And if you're going to have a wedding, the bride and the groom themselves decide, who do I send invitations to? The Lord Jesus, in his counsel with the Father and the Holy Spirit before they created the heavens and the earth, decided who they would send invitations to. And that does not make them unjust. It can't, because they are perfect. Justice is what people get who are not believers. Mercy is what believers get. Neither one is offended at that. If you commit a crime and you get justice, how can you be mad? You can't. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he said to me, quote, these are the true words of God. So let's go back up to the short discussion we had on the word true in the first couple of verses. True and just are his judgments, right? So these are the true words of God. When we get sick and tired of all of the lies that we're being told by the government, and they're getting worse and more destructive and more frequent every day, it is refreshing to hear true. But we need to understand, you know, we have distinguished white lies. It's just a little lie. There's no such thing. A lie is a lie is a lie. It's an untruth. It is impossible for God to utter anything that is not absolutely true. So when he said these are the true words of God, what is the precursor for these? What does he mean? These are the, is it just the beginning sentence there? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is he talking about the last couple of chapters, because he told John, write this down?
It's got to be all of it.
He told him earlier to write it down too, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He told him, write these letters to the seven churches. So which of the words of God are true? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, you're not including the first 11 chapters of Genesis, right? Because everybody knows that's mythology.
All of them.
Exactly. Was the creation really 6 days?
Yes.
Yeah. Was there room? Was it 6 days of 24 hours or 6 days of 10,000 years each? I don't know how plants survive with 5,000 years of darkness, because it says, and there was evening, there was morning the first day. So if a day is 10,000 years, then you got 5,000 years of night, and plants don't do so good in nighttime for 5,000 years. They die.
You know, in the words of a friend of mine, John Copper, he says, you've got to know the true God. And the true God, everything is possible. Just like he put it down there. It's us that has a tough time with it. It's our unbelief.
Yeah.
But God can do it. He can come to
Can he conceive a baby and a virgin?
Absolutely.
He did.
I don't know how. I don't know, but I believe him.
So I think when we read that in verse 9, these are the true words of God. I think we need to understand that in its immediate context, I'm not sure what it's restricted to, but in its big picture context, it's everything between Genesis and Revelation. It's not the Gospel of Thomas. It's not the apocalyptic literature between the Old and New Testament. It's not the apocryphal literature. It's not the what the scholars call the pseudo-literature of that day. It's not those. It doesn't extend to those because those are not the true words of God. But every word in this is the true word of God. Every word. When Jephthah makes an extremely stupid vow, if you'll grant me victory, when I get home, the first thing that runs out to greet me, I'll slaughter it, sacrifice it. Well, it happened to be his only daughter. You know? So even the Bible records even stupid things that stupid people say. Even stupid things that smart people say when they're off of their smart. Like David and Solomon. So it's true. It can't be anything else. Those people who believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth. And there's a lot of those people in the pastorate in Delta County and around the world. The denomination of Pastor James's church, this church right back here, the American Baptist. I'm not saying Pastor James believes this, but his denomination does. All of those chapters are myth. It doesn't matter if Adam and Eve were real people. What's important is the story. No, it does matter because Jesus said they were real people. And if they weren't, then he lied. And if he lied, he's not God. And if he's not God, woe are we. We're most to be pitied. So they're all true. And that's what I attach. These are the true words of God. I think it extends to the entire scripture. In its immediate context, maybe not, but ultimately, every word of God is true, 100% true. We have to learn how to read literature according to its type of literature, like a parable is a parable. Mm-hmm. And apocalyptic language has a lot of symbolism in it that's not literally true. But we have to learn which is literal truth and which is apocalyptic metaphor, hyperbole, things like that. So we use common sense in literature. But the 6 days of creation are written as narrative. They're to be believed as 6 days. They're not written as anything else. So these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, and I can see John doing this. I can sympathize. This has to be so overwhelming that what John has been seeing and reporting here and hearing, you know, and granted these revelations, it's just got to be absolutely overwhelming. And when you see these creatures coming from heaven like this angel, it's got to be just all of your senses have to be just at the collapse point from being overloaded. So he falls down to worship, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You know, there were people that worshiped Jesus and he didn't say that. Jesus accepted the worship of different individuals. What does that tell you?
It's God.
He either understands himself to be God, or he's a con man. I choose that he perceives himself to be God. And then I also find it interesting, the angel, who obviously is much, much more powerful than John and has a much, much more intimate relationship with God. This angel has been in the presence of God without the filter of sin. We can't be in the presence of God because we have sin in our lives. This angel has been in the presence of God without the filter of sin. And so we probably would do the same thing, just fall down and worship. But this being who can travel to different parts of the universe at will and probably at the speed of thought says to John, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. I'm not greater than you. I have a different responsibility. I have a different nature. I have a different type of being. But I serve the same God you serve along with you. I'm on the same plane as you are. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Now that word testimony in the Greek is our word I was talking about. Here the inflection is marturion. It's a feminine, singular, accusative word. In the Greek language, kind of like the Spanish, the gender isn't always associated with sex things. Like the word hamartia is a gender, is a feminine word, but it doesn't mean that only women sin. Right? So, a feminine word has nothing to do with the distinction between masculine and feminine in a biological sense. It has to do with the last letter of the word. It's either an A or it can be a long E, hamartia. Here it's, the word is marturia, and it's here marturion, to the testimony of Jesus. But we don't translate it here as martyr, because martyr to us, remember I said, associates death. So here they translate it testimony. For you, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And we could say, worship God only. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I wondered about that verse for a long time. What exactly does it mean, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? And that word testimony is the same thing. It's a little different inflection because now it's in a different case, nominative as opposed to accusative. So it's marturia. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What he's saying there is when we testify about Jesus, that is a spirit of prophecy. Because we think of prophecy as foretelling a future event, right? But prophecy also encapsulates, or not, that's not the right word, includes an instruction, if you will. So a pastor can be prophetic when he takes a portion of the word of God and helps you understand it in a different sense than maybe you've understood it before, either a little bit deeper or a little bit wider because of the construction in the language. And so that is a prophetic gift. Without the telling of future events, a prophetic gift in the sense of expanding your understanding of what the text actually says. It doesn't mean that you had an improper understanding. We're just going to expand it a little bit. Kind of like when we were closing out the book of James and we noticed that that was the only place in the New Testament where that word was translated sick. It usually can be translated another way. So it's not necessarily sick or healed, but it means a person who's overcome. And that was made a lot more sense out of that last portion of the book of James when we read it that way. Well, that's a prophetic insight, if you will. And so here, the testimony of Jesus, whenever we bear witness about Jesus, it is the spirit of prophecy. It is a prophetic utterance helping to expand another person's understanding of Jesus. And hopefully, you know, we're always growing in our knowledge of the word and the accuracy of our knowledge of the word, so that when we help somebody expand their idea of who is Jesus or who is God, hopefully we're doing that in a sense that is in accord with the scriptures instead of false, right? That's what the angel is telling John. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, to prophesy in that person's life. Then verse 10. Verse 11, sorry. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I don't know if we have time to get into that whole thing. I think we might better just stop at verse 10. Because in order to understand this better, we're probably going to want to go clear back where we met the white horse before, the different horses of the apocalypse. So we'll, I guess we'll just call it good after verse 10. You know, my goal today was to go all of chapter 19 and 20.
Yeah, right.
Just scurry through those. All right, let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this day, and I thank you, God, for your word. And Lord, I ask that you would help us in our understanding of these. And what a great portion of scripture we saw today, with finally the true and just judgment coming on the world that's in organized rebellion against you. I pray, oh God, that you would give us strength to stand, like Cheryl was meaning last week, that when the hour comes, Lord, that you would give us strength to stand, and to stand, as we saw today, in a testimony of Jesus, that we might not give up or give out, but that you would strengthen us to stand and serve you till our very last breath. Thank you for this word. Thank you for the ministry you gave John to record it for us. Help us to be good students of it. In Christ's name, amen. So I got a question.